Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all that you did for your people in the 1640s. Thank you for all that you're doing now for us in the 2020s. And I pray that you'll help us to understand some of it, be thankful for it, and know what to do in our lives on the basis of what we learn. I know there's a lot of people home sick from school today. Pray that you'll help them to get all better. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, the quiz. The quiz. Good move, thank you. The authors of the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, did they write that they were Anabaptists or that they were falsely called Anabaptists? Did they write that they were A, Anabaptists, or B, falsely called Anabaptists? Was the first London Baptist Confession's primary purpose to show Baptists differences from other groups or similarities to other groups? Now, of course, it does both. But was the primary purpose that your author told of their desire to show their differences from other groups or their similarities to other groups? What organization called for the Westminster Assembly? What organization officially called for the Westminster Assembly? In the Westminster Assembly, after much debating, which view of church government prevailed? The Erastian, the Independent, or the Presbyterian? In the Westminster Assembly, after much debating, which view of church government prevailed? The Erastian, the Independent, or the Presbyterian? Westminster Assembly was tasked with preparing a catechism. It proved impossible to produce just one, so they produced two. What are the two Westminster catechisms called? What are the two Westminster catechisms called? And, for a bonus point, which of the two was baptized to produce the Baptist catechism? Which of the two was corrected to produce the Baptist catechism? Okay, did they write that they were Anabaptists or that they were falsely called that?
Falsely called.
And did they write their confession primarily to show their differences or their similarities with other groups?
Similarities.
And what organization officially called for the Westminster Assembly?
Parliament.
Parliament. Specifically, what country's parliament?
England.
Okay. And which view of church government prevailed?
Presbyterian.
Mm-hmm. And what are the two catechisms called?
The larger catechism.
And the shorter. And which one got corrected to form the Baptist catechism?
The shorter.
The shorter. Mm-hmm. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, one person will start saying an item from the timeline. And then, if that person says it correctly, the next person will begin telling the next item. The next person tells two. The next person tells three, and so on. If at any point you make even the slightest error, the next person needs to realize it and say that one correctly and go on from there. All right. Let's go clockwise as if we're playing cards. Angie, you start us.
1509, King Henry VIII ascends the throne of England.
1524,
Next.
1526, Daniel's New Testament in English is printed. 1534, the Act of Supremacy officially separates the Church of England from the Pope.
So I guess that means you only do two, and now that means you do three.
1560, Geneva Bible is published. 1588, Spanish Armada is defeated. 1603, King James I ascends the throne. I have to do another one.
Let's see. It was one, two, three, so four. You have to do one more.
1604, in the Hampton Court Conference, King James agrees to a new Bible translation.
1611, authorized or King James Version is published. 1625, King Charles I ascends the throne. 1528.
You were doing so great.
I did that when I practiced it.
Uh-oh, that means you have to start there and do five. There's not five left, I don't think.
1628, the Petition of Right is passed. 1640, the Long Parliament convenes. 1642, Petition of Right is passed.
Sorry. All right, Ava. Got to start there, and you got to do five. And so you're going to have to make up some more.
1622, the English Civil War begins. 1623, the Westminster Assembly convenes.
All right. I can't believe that.
Albert made two mistakes.
Wow. Well, still, thank you, friends. I know you're learning a lot there. You will not be whipped with a wet noodle just for minor errors like that. A new one. 1644. Guess what?
The first London Baptist
Confession is published. There's the official wording of that. The First London Baptist Confession is published. Okay, friends and neighbors, the reading assignment for this week is going to be in your Singe textbook, the chapter on Oliver Cromwell. The title is longer than that. Oliver Cromwell and the Commonwealth and the Triumph of Puritanism, something like that. But Oliver Cromwell, okay? Acts chapter 24. Authors of the First London Confession of Faith, First London Baptist Confession of Faith, made use of this passage, Acts 24, verses 13 to 16. This is Paul answering for himself when he's been accused of making trouble and violating the temple and stuff like that. So would you please read us Acts chapter 24, verses 13 to 16. I think there's a verse for everybody.
Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me.
But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets.
And have hope towards God, that the resurrection of the dead, which they themselves look for also, shall be both just and un- shall be of both just and unjust.
And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men.
I suppose we don't talk about that thing raised in verse 15 all that often. The resurrection is going to be both of the just and the unjust. All have to stand before the judgment seat of God. We don't usually talk about bringing the dead to life to stand judgment. We don't usually talk about that as the resurrection. But that is part of the resurrection. Okay, and second verse, the way which they call a sect, in the Bibles that the people had at the time, the word was heresy, the way which they call heresy. Okay. All right, friends, let's consider together some things about the First London Confession of Faith. And this whole class is on English religious liberty, the way that God brought the people of England, the English-speaking people, the English-speaking part of the world, from popish darkness in 1500 or so, to the great degree of religious purity and liberty, 1689. And so I'm looking at the First London Confession of Baptist Faith, as a big marker in the development of that purity and that liberty. And so I'd like you to, as you think about this, think of what a wonderful thing it is that God did among those people that we're now reaping a lot of benefit from. So can we back up to January of what they thought of as 1641, which we now call 1642, and a couple of things are happening there that are big. Remember what happened with the king and parliament that January. And so, you know, the actual combat of the Civil War didn't start till later that year, the month of August. But the state of war pretty much existed from the time that the king came with soldiers to Parliament. Which in the movie, in the Oliver Cromwell movie, they depict Oliver Cromwell as being one of the five names to be arrested, which he wasn't. But in the movie, he was. And so in the movie, Oliver Cromwell is there and has a kind of verbal sparring with the king. And after the king withdraws, then Oliver Cromwell says to the rest of the people who are there in Parliament, I hope you all realize a state of war now exists between the Parliament and the king. Well, he didn't really say that. It didn't happen exactly like that. But I guess the script writers had him say that because that's the historical truth, general opinion, that basically the state of war existed from then on, even though the violence didn't start till 6 months later or 8 months later. So, but also January is when, at least according to the Keach manuscript, is when that baptism took place in London in January, where 50 plus people were baptized, actually baptized, dunked underwater. And so starting that January, 1642 in our way of thinking, the king was not really in power in London. The Archbishop Laud was under arrest, and I forget whether he was executed by that time or not, but he was out of power, so that there was not the clampdown on religious dissent that there had been previously. At the same time, if the Keach manuscript is accurate, that Baptist church was created, and Baptist churches then, if there were any other already existing, they kind of were able to come out from hiding. The Baptist churches apparently multiplied. So that year, 1642, was a really important one for the Baptist movement and the Baptist congregations in London. So then, the Baptist congregations and the Baptist movement in general came to the attention of, as you heard Dr. Renahan calling it, heresy hunters. Clergymen who were really critical of the various groups that were not in the Church of England system and were publishing critiques of them. And in 1642, apparently, as a very potent and clever critique of the Baptist movement and Baptist churches, a booklet was anonymously published, a warning for England, especially for London. And it told a version of the history of events from 100 years before in the German city of Munster. Right. On the continent, all during the 1500s, while the better known and better documented reforms were taking place in Saxony with Martin Luther, in Switzerland with John Calvin, and in other places with other leaders, there was also, that is referred to historically as the Magisterial Reformation, the Magisterial Reformers. There also was a much less visible, much less well-documented Reformation going on among congregations that then came to be called Anabaptist, meaning rebaptizing. You probably know all about this already. Congregations that, of course, reading the Bible, found that sprinkling babies is not baptism. Baptism is for the disciples of Jesus Christ. People who repent are then to be baptized. And so there were Anabaptists in many places in Europe, and they were very strongly criticized by the more well-known magisterial reformers. People like Martin Luther were criticizing the Pope and his system on one side, but then they were criticizing the Anabaptists and others like them on the other side. So the Anabaptists were not all one movement, not all one church. There was lots of different ones of them. And one developed in part of what's now Germany that ended up with causing a lot of trouble. There was a person named Munzer who raised a following and taught a number of things that were unbiblical and disruptive. He eventually had to be dealt with militarily. And then after that, there was a follow-on movement that ended up operating mostly in the city of Munster. You know, the things that are true, like that, you know, the things about baptism should only be for those who profess faith in Christ, they were teaching that. They were teaching some other things that were correctives, that were rightly taught against the Roman Catholic system and even against the Lutheran system. But then they got into a number of things that are not so. Things that you can find some Bible verse that talks about that idea, but they went off into things that then are not true and don't really follow. In the city of Munster, a person arose named John of Leyden and ended up being pronounced king of Munster. There were people claiming to have visions from the Lord, claiming to know the will of God, claiming to be God's prophets. In Munster, people streamed in who didn't live there. People streamed out who did live there, who didn't approve of what these people were saying and doing. Some people didn't approve of what these people were saying and doing, but they were kind of stuck in the city. There was some violence. And then the person who had jurisdiction over that city raised an army and laid siege to it, a walled city. And so the siege was going on. It became a major conflict. Several high government officials got involved, brought troops. It ended up being a siege involving thousands of soldiers. Inside the city, it was proclaimed that the Bible teaches that no one has any proprietary rights. No one actually owns his property, but that all Christians hold all property communally. Well, you know, that's true as far as it goes. It's just that the actual communing of the property is on a voluntary basis. The Bible says that before you give it, it's your own to do with as you please. In all systems like this, there's usually an announcement that everyone holds all property in common, and then someone at the top decides that he's the one who's going to control it and disperse it. And so what was happening there was that King John and his family were living well and even in luxury, while the people in the rest of the city were starting to go without and then even to starve to death. It was declared that the Bible teaches polygamy, and that having several wives is part of God's blessing on people. And so the men who were able started marrying more than one wife, including King John, who had five. There were a number of executions of people who were trying to oppose the evil things that were going on. King John executed some people himself, just basically for holding to what's decent and right and being against their movement. Now, there is nothing biblical and Christian about a lot of what they were doing. The throwing off of their government officials. These things were unbiblical, not biblical. But they had enough of a plausible tie to things the Bible does say that apparently they were able to make this appealing to a large number of people. Now, eventually, two people disapproving of all that was going on snuck out, showed the government troops how to get in, and they came in. There was fighting and killing, and John's entire thing was defeated and order restored, the civil government restored. It was a huge, terrible thing. It was a gross perversion of biblical Christianity. It was an offense to all decent people's sensibilities. It was the death of thousands of people during these proceedings. And so Munster came to be a word like to us maybe the word Nazi is, or Hitler. To say Munster came to be, you know, to evoke all of those horrible things. And those goings on by people who were ostensibly Anabaptists was a black mark against everybody else who was truly Anabaptist or Baptist. So this pamphlet, A Warning to England, Especially to London, having that published and the last line saying something that basically attached the Baptists in London at the time to the Anabaptist perversion in Munster was a very serious threat to the Baptists there in that in the 1640s. Now, this pamphlet, A Warning for England, wouldn't take you more than an hour or so to read if you ever want to. But that's more time than we have to read. And so I'll just pass this to you and say, how about if the four of you read us the first four paragraphs, okay? Just read us a paragraph and then let the next person read a paragraph. And here we'll be getting about the first two pages out of about 20-page document.
Do you want me to go ahead and read the whole title?
Sure.
A Warning for England, Especially for London. In the famous history of the frantic Anabaptists, their wild preachings and practices in Germany, printed in the year 1642. About the year of our Lord, 1525, all Germany was put into an uproar and confusion by the seditious preaching of some turbulent ministers. The ringleader among them was one Thomas Munzer, who, pretending a wonderful and more than ordinary zeal, having with great passion preached against the popish errors, at length began to preach against Luther, terming him as too cold and his sermons as not savoring enough of the Spirit. With great earnestness he pressed the exercises of mortification and exhorted to a more frequent and familiar conversation with God. He pretended to some divine revelations that God by dreams and visions did reveal unto his saints his will. By these discourses he won a great opinion and reputation with the people, who daily flocked after him and admired him as a man divinely inspired. At length he began more plainly to publish his design, and told his followers that he had received a command from God to kill and root up all wicked princes and magistrates, and to choose better in their places.
Frederick, Elector of Saxony, hearing of his seditious sermons, banished him out of his country. From thence he
A moment, if you please. If we're reading Frederick, Prince of Saxony, in the same time as Luther, then that is the man known as Frederick the...
Wise.
Pray continue.
From thence he went first to Nuremberg, then to Mulhouse. Everywhere poisoning the people with his seditious doctrine, because the senators of Mulhouse and the better sort disliked him, he wrought so effectually with the base people that, resulting in a tumult, they turned out their chief magistrates and created others. So that now Munzer was not only a preacher, but a senator. Whatsoever he commanded was done. His pleasure was law, and his direction in all things, as he said, a divine revelation. He taught a community of all goods to be most agreeable to nature, and that all free men ought to be equal in dignity and condition. By this means he gathered together great companies of mean people, who, leaving their labors, thought fit and just to take part with others of better wealth and store. In Suevia and Franconia, near 40,000 peasants took arms upon this occasion, who robbed a great part of the nobility and plundered many towns and castles. Munzer, being their chief captain, he had a companion, a bold fellow named Pfeiffer, who talked much of his dreams and nightly apparitions, especially of one dream wherein, he said, he saw in a barn an infinite company of rats and mice, all which he had chased away and destroyed. This dream he expounded to be a commandment sent him from God, that by force and violence he should destroy all the nobility. And Munzer, to the same purpose, moved the boors throughout Franconia and Thuringia to undertake his holy war, as he called it, against their princes. Pfeiffer, with some of his troops going out into the neighbor country, wastes and destroys noblemen's houses, chaseth away the most, taketh some and bringeth them captives. This good success gave great courage to the party. Munzer wins his forces with the rest of Pfeiffer's.
In the meanwhile, Albert, Count of Mansfield, setting upon them with some troopers, kills about 200. The seditious, discouraged with this loss, retire a while and keep in. This gave leisure and time to the neighboring princes, John, Duke of Saxony, and his cousin George, of Hesse and Henry, Duke of Brunswick, to collect some forces against them, about 1,500 horse and some companies of foot. The rebels sat down on the side of a mount, where they had some advantage of the place, but they were not well armed, and most of them ignorant in war. The princes, therefore, out of pity, advised them to lay down their arms, and offered them pardon if they would deliver up the authors of the sedition. Munster, finding himself in some danger, encourages them with a long and earnest exhortation, pretends that this great action was undertaken by command from heaven, that God would undoubtedly assist them against the tyrants, that he had promised in many places of Scripture to assist the oppressed against their wicked governors, that those tyrants, so he called the princes, followed only their ease and pleasures, neglected justice till their subjects with intolerable exactions, had no care to reform the corruptions of the church, spent all their life in pride and luxury, that therefore, without doubt, the time was now come when God would take vengeance upon those Canaanites and restore his own good people the liberties of their goods, their lives, and consciences. That, as God had assisted Gideon and David and the Israelites and gave them victories by miracles, so they should now find his power and love no less in their deliverance. And for a token of his especial favor, mark, said he, yonder rainbow in the clouds, which, being represented in our own colors, God thereby hath us in evident testimony that he is present with us in this battle and will root out his enemies.
Some few of the more desperate were animated with this oration, and especially with the rainbow. But the most of them apprehended the instant danger, and the rather, because in their army all was carried tumultuously without any rule or order. Munster, against the law of arms and of nations, had killed a noble young gentleman who was sent to parley with them. The princes, being the more provoked with this cruelty, prepared for the onset. Philip, the young prince of Hesse, spoke to the soldiers to this purpose, that he could not excuse himself and some other princes from some errors, but this could not excuse the rebels for their sedition, that God everywhere expressly chargeth all people everywhere to honor and obey their magistrates, that of necessity people must contribute of their goods to the honor and support of their princes, that princes on the other side did protect them by their power and laws, that whereas the rebels called for the liberty of their consciences and of the gospel, though princes should deny it, yet that were no just cause of rebellion, that the gospel was propagated through the world not by force and violence, but by patience and sufferance of the first Christians, that yet their clamors herein were causeless and their pretenses unjust, seeing the most princes of Germany had then given way to the Reformation, that these rebels did but cover with the name of the gospel their own impious and bloody designs, that their true aim was to take away all government, to bring in confusion into the state, atheism and barbarism into the church.
Barbarism
into the church. That therefore their hypocrisy was so much the more damnable to pretend the name of God and of religion to their intended confusion, and more to this purpose.
Thank you. So now that is the episode that preceded the goings-on in Munster, which were then about 10 times worse. So that kind of thing was going on in the 1520s, being called the Anabaptist movement. So by the 1640s, you know, that was still known, but it was pretty old history, and it was from a foreign country. But then this was published, teaching people it who didn't know anything about it, because it was from 120 years ago. But then, that being very alarming, here's the last line. So, let all the factious and seditious enemies of the church and state perish, but upon the head of King Charles let the crown flourish. Amen. So, you know, the title tells that this is a warning regarding the fanatic, the frantic Anabaptists. And so the Baptist churches there in London in 1642 and 3 and 4, they were being painted as if they were like that. As if they were going to say, you know, we've seen visions that we need to kill all the corrupt government officials and all of that. So this was a serious threat to the Baptists in London. There could be consequences for them, ranging from people not wanting to come to their church, even if they thought maybe it would be good, all the way to they could be arrested for treason and executed. So this was a very serious threat to them and to their movement. Now here's another development from a couple years later. So while that's the situation, you know the Westminster Assembly convened. In what year?
1643.
And in 1644, the Westminster Assembly requested a statement of faith from the anti-paedo-baptists. Paedo-baptist meaning baptizing infants. Anti-paedo-baptist. They were aware that there were anti-paedo-baptists, and they requested a concise statement of faith from the anti-paedo-baptists in 1644, and the Baptist Confession of Faith, First London Baptist Confession of Faith, was published roughly 1 month after that. So the broader occasion for the confession was the accusation and assumption that they were like the Munster Anabaptists and were going to cause similar trouble in London. The immediate occasion was the request from the Westminster Assembly. Now, that first confession of faith was criticized, including by Dr. Daniel Featley. It turned out later that Dr. Featley was the author of the pamphlet Warning for England. It appears later in a book of his. Boy, I sure hope I'm getting that right. I think I've got that right. And so he critiqued the Baptist Confession of Faith and acknowledged that it was orthodox. Out of its 50-something articles, he said there are only six that he had any problem with. And then those six, for the most part, it was just problems because, of course, he didn't believe what we believe about baptism. So he in print, publicly acknowledged that the confession was orthodox and well stated. But he doubted the Baptists' sincerity. He, supposedly sincerely, or whether it was sincere or not, he said that they really are like the Baptists of Munster, but they are just telling us all these things to cover those kind of beliefs that they don't want to admit to.
Didn't he say something? Was it him who said in the reading said something like a small lump of something?
Here, read us that quote.
They cover a little rat's bane in a great quantity of sugar.
Right. Cover a little rat's bane, rat poison, in a great quantity of sugar. This confession of faith was not just original. It wasn't that just they opened their Bibles and wrote up a confession of faith. They based it on existing work. Dr. Renahan says that it was based largely on two published works. The True Confession, primarily by Henry Ainsworth from 1596, written by some Englishmen in exile in the Netherlands.
What's the year again?
1596, The True Confession. Primary author, Henry Ainsworth, A-I-N-S-W-R-T-H. I think you have that in the article that you read. That confession included two articles extremely critical of the Church of England system, equating it with Antichrist. We've read that in some other sources. The people at the time finding that the bishops who were in power in the Church of England were acting very much like the bishops in power in the Roman Catholic system, and were equating the Church of England to Antichrist. There were two very critical articles using Antichrist language about the Church of England and anybody who participated in it at all. The Baptists in London in the 1640s left out that kind of language. Whether they believed it privately or not, they weren't going to enter into that kind of biting criticism and accusation. But they lifted a lot of their material from the True Confession. And then there was a book that had been published by a very prominent Puritan named William Ames, A-M-E-S, called The Marrow of Divinity. If I understand correctly, their term marrow of divinity meant something like the essentials or central points or most important things about. And so from those two sources primarily, the Baptist men in London drew up this confession. Now, at the time, 1644, the Baptists in London did not have, as far as we know, any formally educated ministers. Not that nobody had any formal education, but as far as taking, you know, the divinity degrees from Oxford and Cambridge, the Baptists did not have those men among them yet at that time. So it is essentially a layman's confession, but is still very, very good. So we're walking here from early 1642 through 1643 and 1644. Now, in 1646, after they published this, Dr. Featley, Dr. Daniel Featley, criticized. And, of course, his criticism on the points of, the nature of church government and of baptism, they weren't going to budge just because he criticized. But there were a few places where his criticisms were, in their opinion, valid. And they could improve, not essentially change, but could improve their confession some and give some satisfaction to him and whoever else agreed with him in their critique. So they published an updated version, corrected and enlarged, they said. And as I said, it was in response to criticism, primarily from Dr. Daniel Featley. You know, if someone criticizes you, and he's criticizing you unjustly, really, you're not wrong. He's wrong, or he's just being mean or censorious. Well, what can you do about that? Not much. But if somebody criticizes you and you look at your work and you think, that's true. This isn't bad, but it sure could be better. Well, a willingness to improve yourself based on somebody's criticism, that's virtuous. So that's what they did. Also, During the years between their first edition, 1644, and their second edition, 1646, they had an influx of ministers who did have a high level of formal theological education, including Hansard Nollis, whom we have learned about other times. And so some kind of fine theological terminology work was done by some of those men. And so a corrected and enlarged edition was published, 1646. And the 1646 version is what we usually see. As if I understand this correctly, typically today when people talk about the First London Confession and they have one or they, you know, quote from it, it's really the 1646 second edition they're talking about. And then several years later, there was another correction, 1651, which then ended up published 1652 and ended up in Scotland, and some use was made of it in Scotland. But usually it's the 1646 that people are talking about. A number of names were subscribed to the 1644. A number of names were subscribed to the 1646. Several of the same and some additional. And I'll tell you the name of the three men who subscribed the First London Confession, who then were still around 1689 to write their names on the second. One of them, Hansard Nollis, one of them, William Kiffin, and one of them, Henry Forty. Let me lay my notes here where you all can see it. There's the name of those three people. It could conceivably appear on a quiz, name one of the three people who subscribed both to the First and the Second London Confessions. Or, you know, sometime you might find yourself engaged in a discussion where somebody will say something that you might need to pull some facts out of your hat to prove a point, and if you have at least one of those names in your long-term memory, that could help you. One of the uses that Dr. James Renihan makes of that historical fact that's, you know, well documented, you can read it for yourself, that there were three men who signed the First and Second London Confessions, is sometimes people try to say that the theology of the First and of the Second London Confessions are essentially different. Dr. Renihan argues against that, argues that they are the same, and one of the things he uses to argue that is, look right here, I can show you that at least three men signed the one, you know, and then 40 years went by, and they signed the other. I don't know how old William Kiffin and Henry Forty ended up being. I read about Hansard Nollis, and he ended up living to age
96.
Yeah, it was 90-something and almost 100. Now, I'm going to get out the introductory letter to the Second London Confession to the judicious and impartial reader. The first paragraph or so, a little bit in the second paragraph, talk about the First London Confession. This is one of the best sources of understanding the first confession, the introductory letter to the second. And as I understand it, this was not, I think this was written 1677, not 1689. Courteous reader, it is now many years since divers of us, with other sober Christians then living, walking in the way of the Lord that we profess, did conceive ourselves to be under a necessity of publishing a confession of our faith. Talking about this early 1640s. For the information and satisfaction of those that did not thoroughly understand what our principles were, or had entertained prejudice says, against our profession, by reason of the strange representation of them by some men of note, Dr. Daniel Wilde, some men of note, who had taken very strong measures and accordingly led others into misapprehension of us and them. And this was first put forth about the year 1643, in the name of seven congregations then gathered in London, since which time diverse impressions thereof, meaning reprintings, impressions thereof have been dispersed abroad, and our end proposed in good measure answered. Our goal it was pretty much achieved. Inasmuch as many, and some of those men eminent both for piety and learning, were thereby satisfied that we were no way guilty of those heterodoxies and fundamental errors which had too frequently been charged upon us without ground or occasion given on our part. So see how they're describing very briefly the situation and the confession from the early 1640s. And forasmuch as that confession is not now commonly to be had, they had printed several copies in the early 1640s and into the 1650s, but 100 years has gone by, and there's not very many of those books around. Okay? And also that many others have since embraced the same truth which is owned therein, it was judged necessary by us to join together in giving a testimony to the world of our firm adhering to those wholesome principles by the publication of this which is in your hand. And forasmuch as our method and manner of expressing our sentiments in this doth vary from the former, although the substance of this matter is the same, we shall freely impart to you the reason and occasion thereof. So now they're going to describe why they are producing a second confession. So they're saying, for one thing, you can't get copies of it anymore. And when they might consider reprinting their old confession of faith, well then, that doesn't make sense, because since then, the Westminster Confession of Faith has been published, and the independent congregations have made their corrected version, the Savoy Declaration. So, and that was based, you know, on the Irish Articles. So the Westminster Confession's way of making a confession of faith in English is so well established by the 1670s that the Baptists realize it wouldn't really be the best method to go back and republish our first confession, which is not in that same form. The best way to demonstrate how agreed we are with the Orthodox Christianity expressed in the Westminster and Savoy Declaration is to publish a baptized version of the Westminster Confession, not to go back and do a reprinting of the first. So they say it's in a different form. What we're presenting to you here in 1677 in the Second London Confession of Faith, it's in a different form than the first, to be able to be in the same form as the Westminster. And so what I just read you doth vary, our method and manner of expressing our sentiments in this doth vary from the former. Our second confession is different from the first in the method and manner. Now I want you to see this with your own eyes. Although the substance of this matter is the same. See that? The substance is the same. This confession is substantially the same. It's going to be different in method and manner. You know, what chapters come in what order, how many chapters there are, the exact wording of things is now going to be in the Westminster way. But it's substantially the same. Okay. Now we have 5 minutes to enjoy. Okay. The first 30 or so articles, the articles are shorter and more numerous than in ours, in our second confession. The early chapters, approximately the first 30 or so, are Orthodox Christianity spelled out article by article, and would not be disagreed with by any Orthodox churches, Presbyterian, Independent Congregationalist, Church of England. But then some of the things that they were being accused of are addressed in the later articles. Okay. Article 35 on property. I think I managed to staple this with the pages backwards. Plus, my mind doesn't always do the right thing with Roman numerals. There it is. Okay. Property rights. Okay. I don't know where to start. Would you read us that whole thing and listen for when they start to address property rights?
And all his servants of all estates are to acknowledge him to be their prophet, priest, and king, and called thither to be enrolled among his household servants, to present their bodies and souls, and to bring their gifts God hath given them, to be under his heavenly conduct and government, to lead their lives in this walled sheepfold and water garden, to have communion here with his saints, that they may be assured that they are made meet to be partakers of their inheritance in the kingdom of God, and to supply each other's wants, inward and outward. And although each person hath a propriety in his own estate...
Here, did you hear that? Each person hath a propriety in his own estate.
Yet they are to supply each other's wants, according as their necessities shall require, that the name of Jesus Christ may not be blasphemed through the necessity of any in the church. And also become, they are hereby himself to be bestowed in their several order, due place, peculiar use, being fitly compact and knit together according to the effectual working of every part and to the edifying of itself in love.
All right. I'll just pick one more from my list. Article 40. Now, Ava, when you read this, you're going to have to read here, see, and then you can skip these references and start reading again here. But then the way I stapled it wrong, you've got to continue right up there. Okay?
That the way and manner of dispensing this ordinance is dipping or plunging the body under water, it being a sign, must answer the things signified, which is the interest the saints have in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that as certainly as the body is buried under water and risen again, so certainly shall the bodies of the saints be raised by the power of Christ in the day of the resurrection to reign with Christ. The word baptizo signifies to dip or plunge, yet so as convenient garments be garments. Yet so as convenient garments be both upon the administrator and subject with all modesty.
That was one of the accusations, because, you know, when people take a bath, they take their clothes off to get in and take a bath. And although we often practice men and women, boys and girls, going swimming at the same time with a bathing suit or something on, a lot of the going in for recreational swimming in the world is only done by people of the same sex going swimming with all their clothes just off and no bathing suit. So that the idea that the churches were dunking people underwater, the knowledge that they were going down to the rivers and lakes and wherever and dunking people underwater, and that it was the men dunking not only the men underwater, but the men would also dunk the women underwater. Well, then the critics said, oh my, look what the Anabaptists do. It's indecent in addition to all the other problems. And so they're having to state in their confession, you know, yes, the New Testament teaches us immersion, but of course only with convenient garments, be upon the administrator and subject with all modesty. You all know from the